We discussed the selection of the appointment of elders and suggest, first of all, that elders are Holy Spirit made men or Holy Spirit made elders. We've talked about it already a little bit, alluded to it at least, but in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when Paul called the Ephesian elders down to the city of Miletus so he could talk to them, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood." And so these men have been made elders by the Holy Spirit. That's what the writer said. Now, how are they Holy Spirit made elders? By some miraculous manifestation or action on the part of God or the Holy Spirit? Just how does it brought about? Well, I think all of us would be readily agreeable to the fact that they are made elders by the Holy Spirit, just exactly like the rest of us have been made Christians by the Holy Spirit. For example, in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 14, the apostle said, "For as many of you, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, how does a person become a child or a son of God or a Christian, a member of the body of Christ? He has to be led by the Spirit. And so the Spirit makes Christians. The Spirit makes children in God's family. How? By leading them. But how does the Holy Spirit lead a person into the family of God? Well, certainly not by some direct miraculous means or manifestation. This would make God a respecter of persons if he didn't do it for everybody in the world. But rather the gospel, Romans 1:16, the gospel is God's power to salvation. There's no way in this world for a person to become a child of God without being led by the teachings of the Holy Spirit or the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit guided Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the rest of them to write the New Testament. It is the Holy Spirit's revelation. And when a person follows the word of the Spirit, he's led, being led by the Spirit. And a father could as well direct his children by writing a note to them and leaving them on the kitchen table as getting them out of bed before he leaves house and telling them verbally. He could lead them either way. The Spirit doesn't have to talk to us in a little small voice that we can hear somehow, you know. But he leads by the gospel of Christ that he's inspired. Thus he leads every person out of sin who's willing to obey, out of sin into a state of righteousness and right standing with God. And what we're saying is, the Holy Spirit makes elders the same way, by the teachings of the New Testament, and we follow those teachings, and the men that are appointed, like the New Testament authorizes and possess the qualifications, these are Holy Spirit-made elders. And that's what Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders: the Holy Spirit made you elders over the church in Ephesus. Or, another passage, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." That's not Holy Spirit baptism, direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon a person. But the Holy Spirit does the teaching, and the person follows the Holy Spirit's teaching in the New Testament, and he's baptized in water. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was directly guiding Peter in what he said on that occasion. And those people cried and said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." And those people, 3,000 of them, did it. And when they did it, they were baptized in water that day into Christ. Galatians 3:27, for remission of sins, Acts 2:38, to be saved, Mark 16 and 16. But when they were baptized in water, they were being led by the Spirit to do it. And so by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And those people on the day of Pentecost who were baptized in water by the Spirit's teaching became members of the one body, the church you read about in the Bible. And everybody else who's obeyed the gospel from that day till now has become a member of the same body, the same church, the church that Jesus built, because they've been led by the same Spirit to be baptized into that body. And what we're trying to say is that elders are Holy Spirit-made elders because we followed New Testament teaching to the letter. And in doing that, the men that occupy the office or do the work of an elder, these men are Holy Spirit-made men. So the Holy Spirit has laid down, number one, the need for them. Like in Titus 1 and 5, Paul said to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou mightest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I'd appointed thee." But there was something wanting, or lacking, or needing in that local congregation, or those local churches in the island of Crete. And Paul told Titus to
supply that which was wanting or lacking or was needed in those local churches, and ordain elders in those local churches. So the New Testament lays down the fact, the Holy Spirit does, that elders are needed. They're wanted. And when they're not to be had, or rather when they're not in a local congregation, there's something wanting there. There's something is needed there that they don't have. And so the Holy Spirit lays down the need for these men. Number two, the Holy Spirit lays down the qualifications for the men to be appointed. They have to possess the qualifications, and they're pointed out clearly in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And number three, the Holy Spirit has commanded the appointment of the men who are qualified and certainly willing to serve. Here in Titus 1 and 5 and Acts 14:23, in the first passage, Titus is commanded by the Holy Spirit to ordain elders in every church. Get these men appointed who are qualified to do the work. And in Acts 14:23, when Paul and Barnabas were returning from their first missionary journey, they ordained elders in every church. And they couldn't have done that without authorization from the Holy Spirit. These men were not acting on their own. It wasn't their idea that it would be good for churches to have elders, but they were following New Testament or Holy Spirit authorization to ordain elders in every church. And so you've got the Holy Spirit pointing out the need for the men and the qualifications for them and the command to get them appointed. And so when all of that is followed, then these men who began to serve are Holy Spirit made elders. Now, one thing maybe we need to talk about for just a moment is the fact that the Holy Spirit did not ordain or appoint men, or in the sense of getting the job done, just to be old. A man is not ordained by the Holy Spirit to be old. Now, we agree that the word elder carries the idea of a man who's older in years, comparatively, than some other people. And the qualification, of course, has to determine what that age is. The only way in the world to determine, because it's a relative thing. But the Holy Spirit didn't ordain men to be older. We grow older naturally. But we don't grow to be elders. We are not put in the office or the work naturally. We get older naturally, but we have to meet all the qualifications laid down, and we have to be selected by the local church and appointed by the evangelist, and then we are Holy Spirit, then the men are Holy Spirit made elders. But what I'm trying to say, we don't grow into it naturally. There has to be an appointment, an ordaining, in order for these men to be elders. There are some people who believe that you grow into it naturally, and I want us to certainly appreciate the fact that the Bible doesn't teach that any way, in any shape or form. Well, now, how are qualified men gotten into the office? I think Acts 6, 1-6 would be a benefit to us. If you have a Bible handy, let's turn over to it and read it together, and then pick out what I believe are the pertinent points in the passage. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, maybe we better stop and talk a little bit about the background. Acts chapter 6, of course, is written regarding the church in Jerusalem. It had been established a short time before on the day of Pentecost when these 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. And the people who were present on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem were there because they were Jews and because they were commanded by the Old Testament to be in Jerusalem if they were men, three times every year to keep those three different feasts. So many of them had come from distant places and had come for the Passover, which had occurred just about 50 days before. They'd stayed over because too far to go back home with poor transportation and then get back in such a short time to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. So they'd come from a long way off, stayed, and had been then in the city for a considerable period of time. And then on the day of Pentecost, they came together when they heard all this about the Holy Spirit falling on the apostles and so on. They heard the first gospel sermon, and 3,000 of them obeyed it. Then after having obeyed it, then they kept on staying in town. Instead of going back home like the ones who were not converted did, they stayed in town. Because they had obeyed the gospel, they wanted to learn more about this new religion that they'd become a part of. They remained in, but they didn't have a job. Their jobs were back home. And their money began to run out. And so there was a severe need in Jerusalem among the members of the church for financial assistance, for help, for aid. And that's why you find in Acts 2 and Acts 4 the brethren selling property and so on, coming lay at the price of the things that were sold at the apostles' feet, the distribution might be made to all these Christians as each one had need. But now, a problem that developed was that some of these people who came from distant places, they were Jews, but they had been Hellenized. And that's not a cuss word, but it's a term that denotes the fact that they had come into contact with Greek culture and so on. A lot of them didn't even speak Hebrew. Their kids had gone to Greek schools or whatever, and some of them didn't speak Greek, spoke different languages. But what the term is, they'd been Hellenized. But they were here in town to keep the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. Well, when they obeyed the gospel, evidently the Jews sort of overlooked the Hellenistic Jews, the real Jews, the Judean Jews, sort of overlooked the widows and so on that were also being cared for in the daily ministration. And so there began to be some complaints about it, some murmurings about it, and so this thing had to be taken care of. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor and Timon and Parmenius and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Number one, the qualification had to be given in order for the right men to be selected for the job. The Grecian widows were being neglected when the food was passed out every day. And so there were qualifications laid down for the men now who are going to see to it that this inequity is remedied. The qualifications are laid down. And we need to appreciate the fact that the apostles were the ones who laid down the qualifications. And they said now that these men in verse 3 that are going to fill this position must be men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And you can see the beauty of the qualification to take care of this problem so there not be a division in the New Testament church in Jerusalem. So the apostles took care of the qualification. Now number two, after the qualifications have been laid down, there still must be a selection of the men who meet the qualifications. And it's interesting that the apostles said, look you out. You brethren, look out. Search out. Select the men that meet the qualifications. Number three, whom we may appoint. And so the apostles were going to take care of the appointing of these men. But I think it's interesting that the church in Jerusalem was the people who were given the responsibility of doing the selecting. It's interesting, I think, that the Lord always requires us to do what we're able to do. And He'll take care of, in one way or another, what we're not able to perform. A good example of it that we've always used is the case of Lazarus. Jesus came to the grave. And He's going to, in just a moment, say, Lazarus, come forth, and the man walks out alive. Anybody with that power could say to that big stone covering the door of that cave, disappear, you know, dissolve, or roll away, or whatever. Jesus could have done it with one word. But He didn't. He said, roll ye away the stone. And what these people were able to do, the Lord required. What they couldn't do, the Lord did. In this case, there is no person, uninspired person, who can lay down qualifications. But they could do the selecting. And the Lord laid upon them the responsibility of selecting the men who met the qualifications. Now this third thing, that is, of appointing whom we may appoint over this business, according to verse 3. The word appoint in Acts 6, 3 is identically the same word that's found in Titus 1 and 5. For Paul told Titus to ordain elders in every city. The word ordain in the one passage is the word appoint in the other passage, exactly the same Greek word. Mr. Vine, in discussing the Greek word for appoint or ordain, said usually the word usually signifies to appoint a person to a position. In this sense, the verb is often translated to make or to set in appointing a person to a place of authority, that is, a servant over a household, a judge, a governor, or even a man by God over the work of his own hands. It is rendered appoint with reference to the so-called seven deacons in Acts 6 and 3. The Revised Version translates it by appoint in Titus 1 and 5, instead of ordain, as in the King James, of the elders whom Titus was to appoint in every city in Crete. Not a formal ecclesiastical ordination is in view. He says not a formal ecclesiastical ordination is in view, but the appointment for the recognition of the churches of those who had already been raised up and qualified by the Holy Spirit and given evidence of this in their life and service. Somebody will say, are you an ordained preacher? Well, I think you've got to be careful because you don't want to leave the wrong impression. But if everybody knows what the New Testament teaches, you say, absolutely, I've been appointed. The brethren here just appointed me to come. Gave me the appointment. And in that sense, they ordained me. But not a formal ecclesiastic. We get the word ordination is normally used of a religious body that has the power to make a man a preacher or the power to deny him the right. And so when they formally, ecclesiastically ordain him, then he's a preacher. Before they perform the ordination, he wasn't. No man has the right to do that. And these religious bodies that claim the right are misusing the word ordination, and the system they're involved in is altogether and totally unscriptural. A man makes up his own mind as to whether or not he has the obligation to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. No religious body in this world can tell him yes or no. A local group can say, we want you to preach for us, or they can say, we don't want you to preach for us. But when a man decides to preach the gospel, that's his business. No church can, no organization can define such a thing. What we're trying to say is then that the selection was one thing and the appointment was another. And I tell you, when you get this done in harmony with this, this is a very minor thing. It has to be done. There has to be a time when the whole group recognizes that from this point on, these men are in the office or in the work. They're elders now. There has to be an appointment. But it's relatively minor in importance compared to the qualification, certainly, and the selection of the men who meet the qualifications. The brethren picked out the people in Jerusalem that met the qualifications. Now, turn with me over to Titus 1 again. We start with verse 5. For this cause lest I be in Crete, that thou mightest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word that as he has been taught, that he may able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The Holy Spirit laid down the qualifications in Titus 1, 5 to 9. There they are. And pick up more of them up in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But the Holy Spirit was responsible for laying down the qualifications, and there's nobody in this world can lay down a qualification for an elder. It's in the New Testament. It's been sealed and delivered. And no man can add to it or take away from it. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. In this passage, the Titus did the appointment, or ordain. And there's no difference in the word ordain and appoint. Now let's get that ecclesiastical definition out of our mind. It's just a matter of appointing men to the office. And Titus did it. And he's not an apostle.
He's a gospel preacher. He's an evangelist, but he's not an apostle. And as Paul told Titus, you ordain, you appoint elders in every city as I had appointed thee. But now that leaves out one thing in Titus 1, 5-9. Who was to do the selecting? Titus went to the city, or to the island of Crete, and laid down the qualifications. And now when the men have been selected, he's going to do the appointment. Who's going to do the selecting? And what I'm saying is, by necessary inference, you're going to have to leave the selecting up to the people that know the man. Anybody can read the qualifications, but not one single person knows everybody like all of us know. Everybody, if I worded that correctly. How can one person know everything? There is nobody in the other one person. But you put us all together. It's the collective knowledge of all of us regarding the men under consideration. We'll do the selecting. The whole church will do the selecting because we know the man. There may be just one person in this whole building that knows that a man's running around with his neighbor's wife. Nobody's doing that here, but I know. But there might be only one person knows that, you know. We're supposed to leave the selecting up to the preacher, and that guy has pulled the wool over the preacher's eyes. Man, everybody's got to do the selecting. What's it about those seven men, or the men who are going to serve in Jerusalem to serve tables? The whole congregation picks them out. And the same must be true of the men who are going to serve as elders as to whether or not they meet the qualifications. And this, of course, cannot be changed. But this becomes a real serious problem. All of us have to be involved in it and be sure that our hearts are right, that we know the qualifications, and that we don't, like we said in another lesson, don't do anything out of ill will or personalities or anything. We're going to have to select all together on the basis of the qualifications laid down by the Holy Spirit. I know of no other way to get the men selected except by the congregation selecting the men who meet the qualifications that the Holy Spirit teaches. A number of years ago, 15 years ago or whatever, a small congregation up in Indiana, maybe having 75 on Sunday, asked me to come and appoint elders. Well, I got there and they had most of the men in the congregation on the blackboard. And it was a real fine church. Never had a local preacher. They had a fine, fine man in the congregation who did the preaching for them most of the time, but he was a farmer. And in that sense, they didn't have a preacher, but they wanted me to come and they had all these names on the blackboard. And some of them were related, and some of them were the preacher, the man who'd been preaching there, his sons-in-laws, and so on. And I pointed out to them that it looked like they were going to have all chiefs and no Indians, you know. And they needed to pare that thing down some, and with wisdom, select the men maybe that weren't related, so they could impartially make a judgment no matter what kind of a problem arose, and so on. And they said, well, now you do that. We trust your judgment. And I flatly refused. I didn't know those men. I could probably call them by their first name, but I didn't know them. Not like you'd have to know a man. And so I left, and then they called me back, I think in 2 months or something, and they'd gotten the thing down to about 3 men, and we appointed those 3 men. But there's no individual that can know people except the people that associate with them all the time. They know them. They're going to have to be the people involved in the selection of these men. There are a couple of other passages that may have something to do with it. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so we're going to have to select a way of selecting the men that will not produce confusion. God's not the author of confusion. And if we produce confusion, then we're out of harmony with divine principles laid down for us. Another passage that may have something to do with it is 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. And so it has to be an orderly thing, you know. But these verses would be general principles that are regulated in working out a solution to the selection of the men who are to serve in this local congregation. Now, have I made myself clear that I, in other words, I cannot specify the mechanics of the selecting process. And it seems to me that the men of this church are going to have to meet in a special session at a proper time and work out the mechanics. How are we going to get a go about the congregation doing the selection and getting the men's names up, and how long are they going to be before the whole congregation so everybody will have an opportunity to to raise an objection and so on, if such objection exists. We're going to have to work out the mechanics. And the Holy Spirit has laid down the principles, and we're going to have to work out the little mechanics of it. But if whatever is worked out, the church is going to have to do the selection in harmony with the qualification given to the Holy Spirit. And then it's my judgment that that an evangelist ought to be involved in the appointing process, which is simply a dignified and reverent service, where we, from that point on, recognize that these men are going to serve in that capacity over this local congregation. Let me suggest the things that are eliminated now. And we've maybe talked about them a little bit before, but we ought to, for just a moment, think about them again. In the first place, when the New Testament pattern is followed, there not be a selection by majority rule. The voice of the people is not the voice of God. In other words, if we arrange for a system where the man who got the most votes would be an elder, the man who got the second most number of votes would be an elder, the man who got the first most number of votes would be an elder, and the rest doesn't all eliminate. The man who got the most votes may be wholly unqualified. Just because more people voted for him than anybody else, doesn't mean he's qualified at all. Majority rule, majority vote, would do away with the Lord's teaching of the fact that every man has to be qualified. It doesn't matter who gets the most votes, whether or not he's qualified. And so we don't ever select a process that would rule out or eliminate God's teaching, the pattern, like we said this morning in Hebrews 8, the pattern that God has given for providing for such things. Number two, when we follow the Lord's pattern, preacher selection will be eliminated. I think years ago it was perhaps more common for preachers to do the selecting of elders than certainly it is today. I wouldn't know of an example in more recent years where the preacher did it. Maybe you know of one, but I can't think of any in recent years. But back when I was a young man, I think it was somewhat of a common practice for the preacher to come into a local congregation and they'd want him to set the church in order and get rid of those things that are wanting, you know. And so he just maybe had come there for meetings and whatever, but he'd pick out three or four men that he thought were qualified and they'd appoint them. But I think it violates New Testament principles, where the congregation that knows the men must be involved in the selecting process, be sure that the man meets the qualifications laid down. The preacher might be prejudiced, certainly that's so. And like we pointed out a moment ago, he cannot know. One person can't know everything about everybody. That's why everybody needs to be involved in the process. And like we said, it's wrong because it doesn't conform to New Testament teaching. Then thirdly, the Lord's plan of getting men, setting men in office, appointing men, eliminates self-appointment. Somebody may say, now, I've grown old over the years and I've gotten real wise and so I'm an elder here. But you don't appoint yourself. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. A fellow may have gotten older. He might have gotten wiser. And sometimes we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Remember Romans 12 and 3? Paul said, let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but let him think soberly, as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. Let him think soberly. And so we may have an overinflated opinion of our own self. It's not a matter of self-appointment. And the brethren know us, you know. After we've been around a while, the brethren get to know us. And they're involved in this selecting process. I tell you, if it's a matter of self-appointment, every diocese in the whole land would be an elder, every one of them. That's just not the way the Lord has arranged for the thing to take place. And then again, when you follow the Lord's plan, self-perpetuation is eliminated. Have you ever heard of elders selecting elders? I don't know for any authority for that. And these elders could be very well, you know, men who have certain pet theories they intend to be continued, and they know one man that'll help them go down the road they intend to go, and so they pick this fellow out. But now the qualifications have to be considered, and maybe there are things about this man that some members of the church know they don't know. The office is not self-perpetuating. Elders don't pick out elders. And I think Acts 6 lays down the principle where the church looks out the men that meet the qualifications, and then those men who meet the qualifications will be appointed. Then there's also in this same vein, the elders of a local church cannot select elders from another local church. It's not self-perpetuating in that sense.
Now this, they fall, people fall into this danger sometimes, into this wrong sometimes, by starting a new congregation. Suppose we start a new congregation out on the north side of town. And we want that congregation to go from the beginning, and so before they ever go, we pick out the elders. Well, there may be brethren from over at Chapman Highway who will go and help in that work. And there may be people from Oak Ridge or whatever, you know. The local church. The local church where the men are discerned. This church can't pick out men before that congregation ever exists. If it does exist, the church is autonomous. And the church has no rule over whatever in any way, shape, or form. None whatever. And that new group's going to have to pick out their own elders. Going to select their own men. And so the office is not self-perpetuating in that respect. Now in closing, let me suggest to you 10 things. Just mention them, then without comment, and then we'll close the lesson. But if the New Testament pattern is followed, then we're going to have an eldership that's characterized by godly living and by high moral principles. And if we follow what the New Testament teaches, we're going to have an eldership that works together in harmony and unity for the advancement of the cause of Christ. And we're going to have an eldership that is capable of seeing that the church receives a well-rounded diet so every member can grow. We're going to have an eldership that not only allows for sound doctrine or sound preaching, but an eldership that demands it all the time. And we're going to have an eldership that has vision. Men that can look ahead and see problems developing. And have teaching that will ward off the problem before it ever rears its ugly head within the congregation. We're going to have an eldership that is willing to administer discipline whenever that discipline is called for. We're going to have an eldership that recognizes the limitations that are placed upon its own authority. And we're going to have an eldership that provides sufficient leadership to stimulate the growth of every member so that every one of us strive to reach for our full potential. We're going to have an eldership that is concerned about the development of young men and young women because they're going to be the church in West Knoxville tomorrow. And finally, we're going to have an eldership that not only is concerned about local needs, but can see lost people across the state and across the nation and across the city, and is concerned about the salvation of every soul who lives on the face of God's earth. We need to follow the New Testament pattern. And when we do, the Lord's going to bless us. We're going to have the kind of local congregation that we ought to have, that the Lord wants us to have. We're going to close with an invitation song. We'll close this part of our service, but we offer you this opportunity to obey the gospel. It can be done any time, day or night. But it's convenient time now to come down before this local group of the successful faith you have in the heart to be the tithe to the Christ. It cannot be fit to a Christian, but never the Lord's family. You're a seed of the Son of God, but our fellowship, our duty, we come back home and start over again. You don't have to be baptized in injury of the body, you're in the family. But you need to show yourself back to God's fellowship by repentance and faith in your sin, prayer to God. If you move in, you're faithful men to church, you want to identify yourself, you have to have a good heart. And this is what we do.